Okay, well, good morning, everybody. It is still morning. Good. Okay, I'm going to continue in the series on Ephesians. I'm going to be looking today at chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. And we've entitled this whole series, This Is Who We Are. And so today we're going to be looking a little more at who we are, individually and as the church. Oh, yeah. Do you know, I love a good mystery. I always have. As a child, you would find my bookshelves filled with mystery books. So, Secret Seven, famous five. Get this one, The Rubber Dub Mystery. I remember this one. It was one of my mum's books. It was an old book, but The Rubber Dub Mystery. And then by the time I got to the age of 17, I think in 1 year, I devoured pretty much all the Agatha Christie books. There are 82 of them. And in a year, I think I managed to devour all of them. When I went to university, I was introduced to Sherlock Holmes, and I love Sherlock Holmes. And more recently, I've been rather taken by Harlan Coben. I would highly recommend Tell No One. It's one of my favourite books. Am I just a little bit crackly? Pull it down a fraction. So I'm not breathing. Okay, I'm not sure I can. Okay, right. Here's hoping. So I love a good mystery, but do you know what? I think we all quite love a good mystery. One of the first mysteries I remember sort of collectively pondering was this mystery that's going to come on the screen now. Who shot JR? Who remembers that? Wow, that was a mystery that kept us going for a little while, didn't it? Who saw that one coming? But I was gripped by it, as was the whole country, it would seem. More recently, of course, over the last few weeks, if you are a Sherlock fan, you may have been gripped with how on earth did Eurus escape? How did she do that? Who was Redbeard and what happened to him? Highly recommended. That's okay.
It's not you. I think it's just not in front of your mouth. Just try that, see if that's any better.
Okay. Because I'm putting myself off a little bit, to be honest. Okay, we'll give it a go. Yeah, thank you. Okay. And here's another mystery. This is not so good, but it's one that plagues my life continually. And if you could reveal that, that would be great. This one is... Oh, the suspense. Where do the missing socks go? Well, there's a mystery. Where do the missing socks go? Not so entranced by that mystery personally. Well, as I began to prepare for today's talk, I was quite delighted to see the word mystery in my section. I thought, excellent, there's a mystery. And then I was away last week. I was at KST last weekend. I thought I'd better listen to Alistair, to be fair, before I speak after him. And lo and behold, he'd spoiled it. He'd said what the mystery was. Well, that's no good. So I was a little disappointed, to be honest, Alistair. You spoiled the mystery, but we'll work with what we're left with. So let's get on with the scripture. Let's just start reading. Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 13. And this first almost sentence. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. What? I mean, what an opener. He doesn't even finish the sentence. Okay, we should be anticipating something good here. He has gone aside. He's going to tell us something really important. He's digressed. What a great mystery. Okay, so what is he digressing to tell us? And we continue. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So the question then is, this is going to be awkward, what is a mystery? What is a mystery? I don't know what you think of a mystery as being, maybe something that is deeply hidden, that is secret, that is difficult to understand, maybe something that is inexplicable. Maybe that's what you think of as a mystery. The word that's used here, mysterion, means a secret, but one that's kind of hidden in plain sight. We can look at it, we can ponder it, but the meaning of it won't quite be made clear until a particular point in time. And in this case, the mystery that was unpacked by Alistair last week is that salvation, that reconciliation with God, is and always has been for the Jews and for the Gentiles. That is for everybody else. Reconciliation and salvation has always been for everybody. It was hinted at in the Old Testament time and time again. And if we look in Isaiah, this is a really good piece of scripture where God says, "Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So it was there, it was in plain sight, but what on earth could it possibly mean? It sounded like the Jews and the Gentiles, though they lived completely differently, the Jews living by the law, under the law given to them by God, how could they possibly be reconciled to God on equal terms with the Gentiles that did not come under the law? How could that possibly happen? It could not make sense, even though it was in Scripture, because the two ways of life were totally incompatible with one another. So you could imagine that the Jews might have read it, but really not understood, hardly surprisingly, what on earth it was talking about. The revelation then, the bit, the unfolding of it, the "this is what it means," came, of course, in Jesus. He made the way to a restored relationship with God for both Jews and for Gentiles, and together they would then be his people. And the scripture clearly says here in Ephesians that this mystery was and still is today revealed by God himself, by his Spirit. We can tell people the gospel. We can talk about Jesus, what Jesus has done, but there has to come this moment where God reveals Jesus and what Jesus has done to an individual. We can't do that. We can't manufacture that. It's all about him. It's not about us at all. We weren't that special. We didn't do anything amazing. God, by his Spirit, revealed who Jesus was. And through his choice of revelation, has allowed us into a relationship with himself. And Paul would know that more than anybody else. As one who studied the law and the prophets as a Pharisee, he had not recognized who Jesus was when he came. He hadn't recognized him until the Damascus Road, when God revealed himself to Paul. All Paul's study had led him to do was to persecute the church. It was by revelation. And God revealed this mystery to Paul. Paul is now passing it on to the Ephesians and surrounding churches. And we have the privilege of that revelation today. Jesus is the way to the Father, to reconciliation with God. And that is just the start of the boundless riches that are talked about in verse 8. But to avoid any spoilers, I'm going to leave the boundless riches there, because you'll get more of those next week. You just have to come along. What I would like to do instead is I would like to focus on verses 10 to 12. I'm just going to read them again. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. This is absolutely pivotal. This is the reason for the aside. Paul has built up to this. This is what this is all about. And he's desperate that his readers get hold of these couple of verses. God's eternal purpose. It wasn't something that he had to make up because the Jews have made a hash of it. His eternal purpose was the salvation of everybody, outworked through Jesus' death and resurrection. And his purpose through that was, yes, freely giving us the opportunity to freely come before God, to enter in, to approach God for ourselves and have relationship one-to-one with him. Yes, that was so important to him. But the second thing that is mentioned in these verses here is that the church, in all its diversity of people, will be a witness to the principalities and powers, to those in the heavenly realms, we would be a declaration that Jesus has won. We are central. We're so important because we are a witness to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms that Jesus won. God's plan works. This is good news. And it's big. It's really important that we understand this. So, let's be clear who we are witnesses to. We are witnesses to the world, for sure. And it says that in Scripture in other places. But here, it's talking particularly about principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. We're talking about the angelic hosts. We're talking about Satan and his hosts. We're talking about creatures in another dimension. And how are we witnesses to them? It's certainly not by preaching. The scripture is here. It's out there. They know the deal. They know who the church is. They're very clear on that. And they are watching the church. How are we witnesses then? In two ways, I would say. As flawed and as broken and as imperfect as each one of us is, God is building his church with us, one by one. People from all backgrounds, throughout all the ages. We're being added to the church one by one when we accept Jesus. And we can have that relationship with him. We can approach him with confidence. And every time we do that, we amaze the heavenly host. Not because of who we are, but because God's Spirit reveals to us who God is. We say yes, and they see the plan works. But it's so much more than our individual response and our individual relationship with God. God's plan is the church, and it's not about people that are just a little bit different, kind of coming together on a Sunday for a couple of hours and worshipping the same God and getting on quite well. Although, to be honest, that's pretty countercultural anyway. It's so much more than this. God's wisdom, God's plan and purpose through Jesus is to unite people as a family, as a glorious bride, as the evidence to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realm that we are a people who would naturally be enemies, and yet, through Jesus, those that would stand on the opposite walls of opposite sides of the walls of hostility are together in unity as a family. Now, that's pretty awesome. And when we gather here this morning and when we go about our everyday life, those principalities and powers know for sure that no matter how we present ourselves to each other, we are flawed, we are broken, we are self-centered, we naturally are given to division, we are naturally given to tearing each other down, to offending and taking offense. We are naturally given to isolating ourselves and taking our ball home. And yet, God has made a way for us to do life differently as his glorious church. But we should never underestimate, therefore, how much Satan and his demons are focused on sabotaging that. And how do they do that? First of all, they would have us believe that the church is irrelevant. In today's society, we are peripheral to what is really going on. They would sow discouragement so that we don't see who we really are. I think one of Satan's most successful ruses at the moment is convincing people that the spiritual realm doesn't really exist. That in this day and age, the idea of a spiritual dimension is uneducated nonsense. That we know better now. We pin our hopes on science. Science is truth. People believe what they can see and explain. There is nothing else. For many people, the truth has been shrunk down to scientific proofs. And those scientific proofs, it might be said, have criteria that have been decided not very long ago by humans And it's a pretty narrow definition of truth. It's a brilliant ruse, though, isn't it? Because if truth is what we can see and what we can touch and what we can explain, then that nicely moves God and the church right to the edge of society. We are totally irrelevant if truth is so linked to science. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm a science teacher. I love science. I love it. I love that every day I get to go in and share the amazing creation of God. I am amazed again and again at the structure of the atom, bowled over by it, overwhelmed by it. I'm amazed by the fantastic things that have been developed in scientific progress. I'm just amazed by what we know. But if that's all that truth is, that's rubbish. Dear me. But what a clever ruse, eh? What a clever ruse. Let's be clear, church. We are not on the periphery. God is not irrelevant. When other rulers have been and gone, the church of Jesus Christ will still be standing. That is so important that Satan's on us. And so that comes to the second thing. Satan would sow disunity. He would. He'd sow division. He would sow suspicion. On a big scale, on the global church, different denominations suspicious of each other, but even on the small scale, convincing us that our attitude doesn't really matter. If we don't like what that person says, well, we can have a bit of a moan about it to our friends, have a bit of a gossip. It doesn't really matter. It's not important. Guys, we're being watched. We are being watched by the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. It really matters. It really matters. We are the bride of Christ, and our witness is to speak out, to speak well of each other, to encourage each other, to build each other up, to support each other, to cheer each other on, to deal with anything that gets in the way of us being who God always intended us to be. We have to deal with it. It is important. We can't sit here chunnering and moaning, because if we do that, our witness is that God's plan for the salvation of the world is failing. We witness to principalities and powers that God was foolish in his choice of a rescue plan. Quite recently, I had a really surprising opportunity to deal with really a broken relationship, if I'm perfectly honest, a broken relationship that I knew had been broken for a little while, but to be honest, the person concerned doesn't live locally, so for me it didn't really matter. And then I was somewhere quite recently, and the person concerned walked in the door. Now, we've both been Christians a good long while. We know how to do the, hi, how are you? Thinking, I can't believe it, you're here. Oh, great. But you know what? On this particular occasion, I was genuinely glad to see them. Genuinely glad to see them. And we had the opportunity to have lunch together. And we both recognized that actually, this was God. He'd engineered a situation for us both to fix this relationship. And we did. And it was amazing. And I realized that actually what boiled down to a difference of opinion had hardened my heart for a good number of years. And I'm so thankful to God that he thought it was worthwhile to engineer this situation where we could both apologize, and we did, and we could both hug each other, and we did. and we could both catch up about our families and before each other and so encourage each other. It was amazing. It was absolutely incredible. It's important to God. It's really important, really important, that we handle ourselves well. We are His showcase. Our attitudes matter. We need to live lives of humility, of love, of forgiveness, of grace, of mercy, of unity, because we have an audience. And we need to remind that audience again and again and again, God has won. His plan works. And this is why, right at the end of this section, Paul, in his aside, wants the Gentiles not to lose heart. Do not lose heart, he says. Don't lose heart. I'm here in prison because the principalities and powers of the heavenly realms behind the authorities in the world that had put him there were scared. They didn't want him sharing the good news with the Gentiles. They didn't want this united church. They don't want the church built. They don't want the church effective. Paul's being in prison was actually a witness to the wisdom of God. The plan was working. Church, we have a mandate. We have a mandate worldwide, but we have a mandate here among this group of people, among this expression of the church, of the bride of Christ, to show those principalities and powers who are watching on that God's plan works. Now, let me be clear. The victory is already won. It is a vain hope of the enemy that he can sabotage this plan. But I think he can slow it down. I think he can cause us to live like we're not victorious at all. His best hope in every generation of the church is to work in such a way that the church never realizes who we really are. That we do not live in the fullness of all that Christ has to offer. See you next week. And that we are as ineffective as possible. So my question is this then as I finish. Are we going to allow that to happen on our watch? Or are we going to live as who we really are? Thank you.